Well, it was bound to happen sooner or later. I was going to run out of ideas for midweek services sooner or later, so trying to come up with an idea year after year, theme after theme, well, it just bled me dry. And after only 7 years, I'm done. So I figured it was time to hit the easy button and ask you all for questions. Well, not really. One, the very first question I got is not all that easy, but it's a good meaty question for us to enter into. And the other thing is, you know, I think, sometimes it's good not to have to come up with all of the topics for yourself. It's one of the reasons I give thanks to having a lectionary, because if I had to come up with what to preach on every Sunday, I'm done. By now I would have recycled 14 sermons and that would have been it. Instead, because we have the cycle of the lectionary, I don't ever have to figure out what I'm going to preach on. I just read the text and I kind of, you know, go from there. But I do want to know what folks' questions are. I want to know what's on their mind, because I know folks have questions. It's not that we have a congregation full of brilliant theologians who have no questions at all. Of course, most theologians I know just have more and more questions as they go, at least the good ones. But the questions, deep and puzzling or light and simple, they're out there. But it's just like in school that everyone is just too nervous or afraid to just ask the question because they don't want to look foolish, like it was something they should have known. I remember back in seventh grade, I had kind of zoned out for about a week in math class, and we were doing multiplying with decimals, I realized all of a sudden, I was like, I have no idea what she's talking about. And I raised my hand and I said, Mrs. Byers, what's the thing with the decimal point again? And I watched the entire class go, ah. And then she explained it to me and I was like, oh, thanks. And I zoned out again for another couple weeks. But just one of those, we all do it. And it is my hope that our time here, and maybe even to Lent, if we get enough of these questions, or maybe they end up making a regular appearance in the newsletter, help us explore the questions and understand more about what's at stake with some of these questions. And, you know, how does our faith in Jesus help that issue? So that's why it's why the theme, Jesus is the answer, but what are the questions? That's what we're looking at. So, now Sunday, our lectionary almost came and completely ruined tonight's stuff. I had to find an alternate text to preach on because the gospel text on Sunday is going to bear directly on our conversation here. This past Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, we focused, as usual, on apocalyptic readings. Advent is, after all, the season for us to ponder Jesus' return. It's not just a preparatory pre-Christmas season. And I know that rubs against many folks' early experience of Advent, and it really just bothers them greatly. After all, many congregations out there are already singing Christmas carols. They've started. Well, the store's going to jump in it. We're going to jump in on it, too. And we're shopping, and we're putting up decorations, and we're baking. I mean, things are good. Why do we even need to bother and talk about Jesus' return? Well, it's our source of hope. I mean, it's a direct connection to the resurrection. And so we remember, we just did the Apostles' Creed, and it said, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. For some of us, the idea of being judged is a little frightening. And so maybe we do want to avoid it. And maybe our vision of Jesus' return is so colored by the apocalyptic movies and books that portray it as a time of suffering. And we did hear then on Sunday, Matthew 24, where two people working together, and then all of a sudden, poof, one's gone and one is left. Well, you know, Luther, he himself didn't like to talk about Jesus' return. The image of Jesus returning as judge with the iron rod of judgment sticking out of his mouth to come back and judge us terrified him. So he didn't even think Revelation should be in the Bible. Well, so Lutherans have for a long time avoided Advent in a lot of ways and just used it as a pre-Christmas warm-up. But the reality in our world is that plenty of people are talking about it. And there are plenty of apocalyptic movies being made. I personally love them. It's just great imagery. Sometimes it's not great imagery. Sometimes it's really a bad movie. But there's some good movies out there, some bad. Some really pull on explicit biblical imagery. And some just use general catastrophic or catastrophes, natural or man-made. They're both out there. And there's plenty of books being written. In the 70s, there was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And now, more recently, you have the series of books and the movie, The Left Behind series, right? It's these latter pieces that have brought about our question for tonight. The Late Great Planet Earth and Left Behind series all focus on the notion of rapture. And this question came directly out of a woman and her mother asking the mother's pastor, I think it was Lutheran pastor, it would fit, about the rapture. And his terse reply was something along the lines of, oh, I don't believe in it. And so our inquirer asks how we're supposed to understand this thing. For some of you, you might have zero knowledge of the rapture. Some of you might have bumped up against it if you came across Jack Vanapee and his wife Rexella, or that's just a creepy couple. I'm sorry. Maybe you've seen them, or you've seen John Hagee. You know, as you flip through the channels, right, and you kind of pause for a minute and go, "What?" And then you kept on going to the Food Network or something, right? So. But then some of you might, like I have some relatives, not on my side of the family, but they're zealous proclaimers of rapture theology, who claim that if you don't believe in the rapture, you're going to be left behind. The reality is this topic could fill a number of weeks for us. I mean, we could go for a long time talking about this, and it's certainly not, we're not going to finish it all up tonight. Tonight, the plan is, what is the rapture, to get everybody on board with understanding exactly sort of where, what's the map, what's our ground look like here when people start to talk about rapture, what's it look like, and give us, will be some of that. So, this is the basics. Rapture 101. What's the rapture, and how did this school of interpretation come about? Well, the rapture actually is a very new at least in the history of Christian doctrine, a new idea. It only started about 170, 180 years ago, which may seem really long, but it really, think of 2,000 years and we're not even 10% of that here, essentially, right? We're talking about, 2,000 years, that's the long view in Christian history, 170, whatever. So seeds for rapture kind of thinking kind of existed beforehand, but not in the fully systematic vision that we end up with. So, sometime around 1830, a guy by the name of John Darby Nelson puts together a schedule of ages in in Christian history. Takes the Bible and he splits it up, and he has seven ages, periods of history, and he calls them dispensations. All right. And let's see. As we move closer, we're going to find Jesus returns. He doesn't return at the end of the seven dispensations. He actually is going to end up, well, we'll get there in a second. But he has those and he sets those up, and it, how when Jesus returns pops into there. In 1830, a Scottish girl, Margaret MacDonald, 15 years old, has a vision of Christ's return. And this return, it's not the once and for all return that we might think. She has it. She sees it as two stages in this vision. And first, Christ returns to take away all of the Christians out of the world before what's called the tribulation begins. And then Christ fully returns after the tribulation, returns to institute a 1,000-year reign of himself and the saints. And they're in there. So so John Darby, he kind of takes that story of Margaret MacDonald, amplifies it, and creates this tale. All right, maybe it's not a tale. Maybe I betray my prejudice already. But he really builds it up fully here. And he really is, he's considered sort of the father of dispensationalism. Much of his system is the basis for rapture theology. And he's not the only one. I mean, there are others who are working at it too, and all. But John Darby Nelson, he's the one to really sort of focus on. And then we get in 1909, there's the Scofield Reference Bible. And you can still find them. You go into Books a Million and you look through the Bible section, you see the Scofield Reference Bible. It's a King James version of the Bible, but Cyrus Scofield annotates it. He puts notes and headings in there that correspond to the dispensations. Thanks. I have notes right in front of me and my brain just shut. Yeah. So it very clearly wedded the dispensational theology and the biblical text in a way that just hadn't been done. This Bible sells millions. I mean, this becomes sort of the standard Bible in people's homes. This, in America, this is what folks are just reading their Bible every night. And this is what they have, more than likely, here in the early 20th century. It's huge. And so they're all just picking up, even if they're not paying attention to the notes, it's kind of there. And it's John Darby's system is just throughout it. And I have to say, it really is a system. I mean, there's very clear delineations created for the various dispensations. And it all seems very rigorous and scientific even. And so it comes in really handy, right? Beginning of the 20th century, this is the time where you're starting to deal, how do you deal with evolution and modern science is really taking off. And so for the folks who are looking at the Bible, it seems like the perfect antidote for scientific materialism in the world. And, it seems rigorous in and of itself. It's a natural place for them to grab a hold of that and use that. So now, just remember, there are seven or eight, depending, here's the other thing, there's going to be some variations here. In a seven or eight dispensationalist structure, we're in the sixth. This is the church age, the age of the church. So if you take the Bible, line it up historically, and just so we know, if for that, Genesis 1 is the very beginning, and Revelation is the very end, and everything fits on a historical continuum in there. And so this church age stretches from Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, to Revelation 20. Before that, the fifth age was the Mosaic Age, the age of the law, which went along with, and that started with Exodus 20, the giving of the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, all the way to Acts 1. Clearly, something happened in the midst of the Mosaic Age. Jesus happens, right? Ends the Mosaic Age and begins the Church Age. I mean, and so this is parsed very finely. Genesis 1-3 is the Edenic Age. You know, the Age of Eden, right? The Antediluvian Age is the next one. It goes from basically humans being kicked out of the garden to the flood. Before the flood, Antediluvian. That's, you know, I mean, and he has them all lined up, you know, but you notice it's snippets here, right? Until you hit the Mosaic Age. That's a big one. Then the Church Age, that's another kind of big one. And then there's one or two more after that, which are Revelation 20 to 2046, and Revelation 21 to the end. I mean, but he's broken it all down. He sees history laid out in the Bible, and he breaks them all down into dispensations. Jesus comes back here at the end of the sixth age, at the Church Age, in his view. So, and please, anytime, if you don't get what I'm saying, just raise your hand and ask a question. Because right now I have it all in my head, it really seems to make sense, but I understand it might not. Because it gets, some for us, not being raised on it, you kind of go, what? But it's, yeah. What would really be nice then is to have one single book in the Bible that lays it all out before us, right? That helps us see this whole system. Make it nice, clear, easy to understand language, right? Assume I'm six and just tell me. Right? But even proponents of the system will tell you it's not in there. It's not laid out from front to back, right? So here's what you got to do. In order to construct a system, you have to take snippets from all over and kind of massage this into a system. But if you're going to do that, that also means there, even amongst folks who believe in the rapture theologies, there's disagreements. Because it all depends how you reconstruct the timetable, right? They all interpret the passages a little bit differently. Yes, Faith. Good.
I was just talking to get ready for amillennialism, postmillennialism.
You're right, yeah.
Pay attention to him.
I'm going to get there, yeah.
When?
Huh? Like just here in 2 seconds, okay?
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. So, you know, if you're taking little snippets of data, you're going to suddenly have to interpret how they all go together. Because you're also going to deal at times with very symbolic language. I mean, Revelation starts to be part of this conversation, and that's a really crazy book. I love it, but it's a crazy book. You got to make some stances, and you have to make some interpretive choices. You're going to deal with the book of Daniel. You have to make some interpretive choices. And really, when it all comes down to it, you're dealing with interpretations. But, well, we'll get to the butt later. Now, in the midst of Jesus' return, you end up with some concepts: the tribulation, the millennium, and the rapture of believers. Rapture, literally, to be taken up, right? It's what the word means, all right? Just up they go. So where do we get there, right? When we hear the word tribulation, right, I want to start with the tribulation for us first. You have to think about all of those verses that talk about Jesus' return and like Jesus talking about how bad it's going to be for everyone, right? So we hear it more often than not. I mean, part of it starts in Daniel, and they'll talk about a 7-year tribulation. Because it talks in Daniel, there are two references to a time, times, and half a time. Which has been, not, so you got to take that and go, what the heck does that mean? Well, the time, times, and half a time is generally understood to be 3.5 years. And then you get another time, times, and half a time. Well, okay, so there's 7 years. That's, or maybe it's longer. Well, I don't know. So we have time, times, and half a time. And that's part of that in Daniel. Next, but the one I'll just pull up for Mark 13. It's a chapter out of Mark, often called the Little Apocalypse. And in the Little Apocalypse, we hear the following. This is just a few verses out of it. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for the pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. We get this notion. I mean, this is where part of where we get the idea that the apocalypse is bad. Right? Doesn't give us signs of hope. It's just bad. And those days of distress in various, in the old RSV translation, it was the days of tribulation. Right? That we get that explicit language of tribulation there. So here's the thing, right? The rapture, just so we know, depending on how you interpret it, the rapture can be pre-tribulation, means that Jesus comes back, takes the believers before the tribulations happen. It can be mid-tribulation, that Jesus comes down at some point during the tribulation and pulls the believers up. Or it can be post-tribulation. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib raptures. It can all happen in there. But it, at some point in there, in the midst of the tribulation, Jesus comes back and rescues the believers out of that. Just depends how you piece it all together. So there it is. Now, after the tribulation comes the millennium. And the millennium is this 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints. And that comes out of Revelation 20. So we got to jump around. Tribulation here and there and there. The millennium we only get in Revelation. Revelation 20, this is just verses 1 through 4. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Millennium. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. 1,000-year time, the millennium. For most, yes.
What happens when the millennium ends?
Well, in most of those scenarios, what happens when the millennium ends? What happens in most of the scenarios is that is, in the, at least in the rapture system, that's the day of judgment. All of judgment happens.
Okay.
All right. Well, he finally gets, you know, wiped out then. Right? Remember, in that, he's just imprisoned. He's kept imprisoned. Then they'll be brought back just for a little bit. And if I can clarify that, I'll think about that over next week, and I'll touch again about that next week if I can remember that, just to make sure I'm absolutely right. But that's my understanding. Right? So now most of the, yeah. I wanted to lay this out first, tribulation and millennium, and I'm going to get to rapture here in a second. So hold on right there. So we have the tribulation and the millennium, and like I said, the rapture can happen some point in there, but usually happens for most of the situations before the tribulation, and then the saints are returned to, following the tribulation and rule for 1,000 years. So what is the rapture now in the midst of this scheme set out here before us? Christians being taken up literally. The issue here is, though, it's a combination of two texts, two unrelated texts. The one we heard on Sunday, which was Matthew 24, 36 to 44. So there we read Jesus speaking, he says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Right. There's our read. That's, if you get that, there's the sense. People are going to be gone. One will be taken, one will be left. So there's that notion. Got that? That's the focus here for thinking of rapture. That's one focus. The other passage is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's letter to 1 Thessalonians. There, St. Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Falling asleep in him is a euphemism for being dead. Just clear that. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." That image that Paul uses when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and those who are left are taken up too. And the rapture theology weds the Matthew text and the Paul text and sees them as connected. So these two taken together point to believers being taken and non-believers being left behind. Those who are taken up into the air, and so we get that image of being bodily lifted off of this world to join Christ, raised in the air to meet him. It also gives rise to an occasional email hoax about a car crash in Arkansas, right? That people are driving down the interstate, and this woman ends up crashing her car because suddenly she saw a body zip out of the window and rising straight up in the air. Except the person in the pickup, it caused a huge accident. Except the person in the pickup truck out of which the body was raptured, he had an inflatable doll filled with helium. And so it gets passed around. It's not true. It's not true. It's a hoax. If you get that in your email, it's not true. But um, That's all I'm saying. And finally, so that tonight we just set the stage. Here's the basis. That's a snapshot of rapture theology. It is not exhaustive. There are people who, I mean, there's tons written about it in the circles that it's engaged in. So, but those are the basic building blocks of understanding the rapture. Tribulation, millennium, rapture, it just depends where you put it, all right? In particularly frightening times, if we think about Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, written in the 70s, right? Cold War, I mean, lots of social upheaval come out of the 60s, and it seems like the very fabric of society is being torn apart, right? The rapture is a way for people to cope and understand. Gives them some order to grasp. It's all part of that. Well, you know, having folks cope and, you know, feel comforted in the midst of uncertainty is fine. But the question we have to ask in these end times scenarios, and end times is sort of code word. People are talking about end times, they're talking about rapture stuff, generally speaking. Not always. But with these scenarios and theologies around, the question that we really need to ask is, are they faithful to the image of God given to us in Scripture? Initially, on the surface, these interpretations, well, it would seem all right. I mean, we've used Scripture. It's right there. But you had to kind of massage it, right? And we also know that the devil can quote Scripture to suit his purposes. And I don't want to condemn anyone who holds on to this, but I think that rapture theology does have a distinct bearing on the proclamation of the good news, and not for the better. And that misinterpretation needs to be corrected. But that has to wait till next week. We're going to end here tonight. We'll look at traditional interpretations of these passages and try and understand what is going on here when we talk about the rapture. And we'll talk about it in that light. Any questions? Thoughts? Yeah.
Why, when we get to tribulation, why one certain group of people in a given period of time, tribulation affects?
Well, the tribulation affects in this scheme depends on who it affects. I mean, depends on where the rapture is. If the rapture happens before the tribulation, then that means the tribulations happen only to the non-believers. Because the true believers have been taken out. If it happens post-tribulation, then it happens to everybody in creation, right? It happens to not just one group, but everybody, right? So it might be a manifestation of God's wrath if it's just the non-believers. And it just might be the sign that the end is really, really here when everybody suffers for it. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. Dead in Christ rising first, and today you'll be with me in paradise. That's a question for another night. I mean, yeah, that's another question. Maybe I'll take all of Lent and just deal with that question. Because that's a big one. Because there the question is, do we hope that when we die, that our soul immediately springs into heaven, or that we die and we are bodily resurrected? So, it's a good question, but not for tonight. It's all right, that one, that's a pretty normal question. I'll remember that one. Yeah. So, anything else? All right, so next week, part two. This was Rapture, What It Is. Next week, hopefully, End Times in a new but old light.